Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, if you've got your Bibles, please join me. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I kind of had designs, you know, man plans his ways, God directs his steps. I had designs that moving on maybe a little bit of a faster clip on Wednesday night, since we've been slowing down on Sundays, you know, really savoring the words of the Lord, which is appropriate, you know, when we get to those red letter sections of Scripture. You know, you don't want to go too fast. And I was thinking that through some of the narrative of the historical books, we might move at a faster clip, but it seems like the Holy Spirit's slowing us down somewhat here and giving us some things to savor and mull over. I hope you're enjoying it. I'm enjoying it. When we were last enjoying it together in chapter 22 last week, Saul was kind of on a rampage. He killed all the priests except for one, Abiathar, got away and hooked up with David, destroys the whole town of Nob, which wasn't necessarily his idea, but he kind of goaded on this guy Doeg the Edomite, and Doeg did it, and I don't think Saul objected too much. Fulfills God's prophecy to remove the priesthood from Eli's family, but it was still an altogether evil act for which I'm sure Doeg and Saul will have already stood before God on. But at the end of the chapter, David also realizes that he's got some accountability there. David feels the weight of a certain amount of responsibility because the lies that he told Abiathar set the whole chain of events into motion. And as we closed out the chapter, he was saying to Abiathar, you know what, I can't bring your family back. I can't bring the priests back. I can't rebuild the town. But what I can do is I can protect you. And he vows to do that, to have Abiathar's back, to give him refuge and safety and protection. And as we're going to see as we continue on, Abiathar ends up high priest when David is king. But for now, they're just a couple guys on the run from Saul. And I've got to believe as we open chapter 23 that Abiathar's got some doubts. Because Saul's got the resources of an entire nation. Yeah, maybe David's going to be the king, but he's not the king yet, at least not in title. He doesn't have the military. He doesn't have the wealth and the resources. He's got a couple hundred guys, and they're not the brightest and the best. And to make matters worse, we've got the Philistines up to their own tricks. Chapter 23, verse 1, they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. I don't know who they is, but they shows up a few different times in this chapter. You know, they say it's going to snow tonight. So, you know, whoever that is, that's who's telling David. And whoever this is that says it's going to snow tonight and is saying that the Philistines are up to what they're up to, well, it's nothing that we haven't seen the Philistines do before. It's everything that the Philistines did all through the book of Judges, waiting until the harvest comes in, and then they raid and they steal the harvested crops. That's their MO. We've seen it many times. Keilah is in the lowlands of Judah. It's near Hebron, so it would be close to what was then Philistine territory, close to the border. And this is kind of where David is hiding out. So verse 2, he's in a position to be aware of this. They tell him that this is going on kind of nearby. So verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go attack these Philistines? Now, why would he even consider this? Because he's only got a couple hundred guys, and he's on the run himself. The answer, of course, is because he's the king, and he's a man after God's own heart. And leaders lead. David is a leader. His impulse is to do what is natural for a man of God and for a leader who's after God's own heart. The enemies of Israel are attacking the people of Israel. Let's go get them. Now, notice that wasn't Saul's response. David's not yet sitting on the throne, but he's acting like a king. Saul is sitting on the throne. He's not acting like a king. He seems oblivious to this whole thing. He's not sending troops. He's not lifting a finger to defend what's part of his territory and people under his charge. David, he's not waiting until he's got the crown. He's going to start leading now. And I think that's probably part of why God called him back into Judah. Remember last chapter, he was hanging out outside of Israel. And God says, no, get back into Israel and get back into Judah. Get where the action is. And I think that God had at least in part had this in mind. Well, the fact that David has this inclination to get in and mix it up with the people who are coming against Israel. Doesn't mean he's going to go off half-cocked. He's not a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy. What does he do? He takes it to the Lord. Verse 2, he inquires of God, and the Lord said to David, yeah, go attack the Philistines. Save Keilah. Now, if you're wondering how the Lord revealed that to David exactly, hold that thought, because I actually think that the Holy Spirit tells us in a few verses. But however, verse 3, however God says, okay, David, go get him. David was ready, and you know, he asked God because that was the answer I think he was hoping to hear. Not everyone's quite as enthusiastic as David is. Verse 3, David's men say to him, so we're actually afraid here. We're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Perfectly reasonable point if you think about it, because what David is proposing in effect, hey guys, let's go fight a two-front war. Because it's not like they were the predators to begin with. They were the prey. Saul was hunting them. And now they're saying, okay, you want to have the Philistines in front of us, Saul and his army behind us, and both of them separately outnumbering us like 1,000 to 1. Are you sure? David inquired of the Lord once again, verse 4, and the Lord answered him and said, yeah, I'm sure. Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Which is good enough for David. His God plus me is a majority, right? David plus God in his mind, rightly, means that the Philistines are outnumbered. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. I love that. They said to the Philistines, okay, you wanted to steal our crops to feed your livestock. We'll solve the problem for you. We'll take your livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, verse 5. But back up to verse 4 for just a second. It says that David inquired of the Lord once again. And as we read through that, you could ask yourself, not unreasonably, shouldn't that have gotten David in trouble? Isn't that a lack of faith? God had already spoken. What's he doing asking him again? God smites people for that, doesn't he? I don't think so, and I think it's worth tugging at this for a moment. Scripture says that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's possible for me, because I'm flawed and I'm human, I can misunderstand the Lord, especially if what I think I'm hearing from God is what I want to be hearing from God. I'm expecting at some point before 10 o'clock this evening for my daughter to say, Dad, I think God just told me that we're not going to have school tomorrow because it's going to snow. That's what she wants to hear from the Lord. So she might be a little bit predisposed to believe that that's what God is saying to her. Now, God wants to speak to us. God wants us to hear. God wants us to obey, but implicit in that, he wants us to get it right. And I can't, and I might be wrong, and if you can think of a counterexample, tag me on it. I can't think of a time in Scripture when God is offended by someone genuinely wanting to understand, somebody genuinely seeking confirmation. Well, it comes from a place of genuinely, God, I really want to love you and serve you and obey you, and I really want to get this right. Flip over to Exodus chapter 3, just for fun for a moment. Exodus chapter 3, I like because it shows that God is slow to anger. God really is patient. Exodus 3, familiar story. Moses is meeting God in the burning bush. Chapter 3, verse 10, God says to Moses, so Moses, here's the thing. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt. Verse 11, Moses said, me? Me? Who am I that I should lead your people? Verse 12, God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. Which, okay, that should settle it. But verse 13, Moses comes back around and he says, but who am I going to say sent me? God says, verse 14, tell them I am sent you. Flip over to chapter 4, because Moses still isn't done. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, what if they don't believe me? Verse 3, God says, well, show them what you can do with your staff, because that'll convince just about anybody. And if that doesn't work, do the thing with your hand. And if that doesn't work, do the thing with the water and the blood. Verse 10, Moses says, but I'm not an articulate man. Verse 11 and 12, God says, I'll put the words in your mouth. Don't worry about it. Then verse 13, something interesting happens. Verse 13, Moses says, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And verse 14, we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Up to that point, God wasn't mad. Up to that point, God wasn't offended. He was patient. He was slow to anger. He was forbearing. He was answering Moses' questions, really wanting Moses to grasp what he was saying and to understand it and to buy into it. Up to the point where Moses revealed, yeah, his heart wasn't really surrendered to God's will. Up until the point where Moses said, yeah, actually, God, it's not about not understanding. It's just that I don't like this very much. And that's when God said, no. Yeah, that's the line that you don't cross. Think about Jesus. Jesus never sinned, right? I mean, that's foundational to our theology. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus questioned God. In Gethsemane, God, are you sure there's not another way? If there's another way, let's go that way. And even on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? More an announcement than a question, but still wanting to understand, wanting to know that the plan that he and his father had put together since before they laid the foundation of the universe, God, it's really gonna play out. This is it. So if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, David's guys do what they're really supposed to do. David, are you sure? Because this sounds like suicide. Are you sure you've heard from the Lord? Perfectly reasonable question. And that's every time I've been an assistant, that's been part of the job description. Ask the what if question. Ask the are you sure question. Ask the have you thought about it question. Because that's where there's safety in the multitude of counselors is. Is there an angle we haven't thought of? Is there an opportunity to play devil's advocate that we haven't explored? David says, I think I'm sure, but let me make sure I'm sure. And when he inquires of the Lord the second time, God not only answers, he adds to what he's shared previously. The Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I'll deliver the Philistines into your hands. That's more than God told him the first time. And that's so often the way it is. When we seek the Lord genuinely, openly, with a sincere heart and a desire to obey whatever God says to us, the more we seek Him, more we hear from Him, the more He reveals. Now, that doesn't mean we can compel the Lord. Okay, God, I'm seeking you a second time, so you have to tell me more. That doesn't work like that. But it is often His character, as we seek Him more and more, to reveal more and more. Hebrews 11:6 says He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must, first of all, believe that He is God and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, David is coming to the Lord by faith because he's tried going at this in his own strength. He's tried lying and scheming to get what he wants, and he's seen what it's gotten him. All of the priests killed except one, not to mention the entire city of Nob. But God is now rewarding him because he's seeking God with a heart that's already decided ahead of time. God, before I even hear what you have to say, I've determined, I've decided, I've set myself to obey you, whatever it is. God's rewarding him. Now back in verse 2, we were wondering, now how is God communicating all of this to David? How exactly did he inquire of the Lord? How in fact was he sure that he was hearing these things? Well, he could have cast lots. It's possible that the prophet Gad was with him. A lot of commentators lean that way. We know that Gad is part of David's troop at this point, and Gad was a prophet who heard from the Lord. It's also possible we've got an answer in verse 6. Verse 6, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Okay, what does that get us? Because an ephod is just a vest that the priests wore over their clothing. It served a couple purposes. One, it was a badge in office. You'd see the vest and say, oh, that guy's a priest. And it would also protect their clothing from the blood and stuff that would, you know, get splattered as a part of doing what priests did, sacrifice animals and so on. But if this happened to be the high priest's ephod, which I think it is, then it comes complete with some extra accoutrement. It comes with the Urim and the Thummim. What is that good for? Exodus 28 tells us this, But what are the Urim and the Thummim? Well, no one actually knows. It's one of the things we read about in the Old Testament and we speculate about. But if anyone tells you that they're absolutely sure, they're lying. Doesn't stop us from speculating, though. We know that it was something that was attached to the high priest's vest. We know that it was something that the high priest used to discern and accurately discern God's will. The high priest was instructed to do this, so this was sanctioned and approved and instructed by God. And the most common theory is that it would be something like a pouch that maybe had two stones in it, a light-colored stone, a dark-colored stone, and in drawing one or the other out, that would indicate a yes or a no, a positive or a negative sort of response. Whatever it is, you know, something along those lines, a lot of Christians in our day and in our age think about this, read about this, and we say, how incredibly primitive, how silly, maybe even how foolish. But before you go there, if you're inclined to go there, think about stuff that you've heard Christians say. Maybe even stuff that you've said yourself. I know it was the Lord because I had goosebumps when he said it. Well, you know, this happened, and they happened on the same day. I mean, that's got to be from God, right? You know what? The wind blew my Bible open, and I happened to just look at this verse, and I mean, that verse couldn't be more for me from God than if I don't just, you know, can God lead through stuff like that? Sure he can. But here's the thing. None of that is biblical. It's not biblical, but it's nothing that's laid out in Scripture. This is how to seek and know the will of God. Urim and the Thummim, at least that's biblical. At least that's something that God in Scripture said, this is how for this particular period of time, during this age, the high priest can know my will. So what's biblical for us? I think the clearest instruction that we have from God's Word that we're in God's will or that we're hearing God's will is peace that surpasses understanding, because that's black letter Scripture. To go this way or to go that way, how should I go? Well, which, you know, do both accord with God's will? Do both give God glory? Does one clearly give God greater glory? Is one more loving? Does one evidence more surrender? But the most clear way to differentiate that we're given as New Testament believers is the peace that surpasses understanding. That's for us the equivalent of the Urim and the Thummim. That's how God confirms his will to our hearts. Otherwise, we're at a real risk of being like I'm accusing my daughter of being, and she's really not that carnal most of the time. When she is, she gets it from her dad. But when we don't say, look, is this clearly from outside of me? Is this a peace that's supernatural? Is this a peace that I have no reason to have apart from the Lord? If we don't have that, then we're at a very real risk of hearing what we want to hear or hearing what we expect, because that's also a danger. When we approach the Lord with certain preconceptions, God loves me, therefore he wants me to have what I want. Okay, if I go to the Lord on that basis, that might skew what I think I'm hearing from them. And by the same token, well, God is a God of justice, wrath, and vengeance. And so I expect to hear something that's angry, vengeful, and full of wrath from the Lord, when it's just as true that God is kind and merciful. Anyway, David did well, is my point, because he sought the Lord, and when he wasn't sure, when his guys raised some reasonable questions, he sought the Lord again, because he wanted to get it right. He was fresh out of banging his face up against, this is what happens when I lie and scheme and don't seek the Lord. He's being doubly sure that he's hearing from the Lord, that he's in the Lord's will. And his men did well, because when David said, yeah, I'm really sure, they obeyed him and they followed him. David was their captain, and they went into battle with him, and surprise, surprise, they prevailed because God had ordained it. They had to follow him into battle, and David had to go into battle. God didn't do the heavy lifting for him. He said, David, you're going to go fight this battle, you're going to win. David still had to go fight the battle. He still had to walk in God's instructions. He still had to evidence his faith and put legs to it. But God clearly said, yeah, I like the fact that you want to get this right. I like the fact that you're seeking me diligently. And I'm going to bless you with the assurance that you really have heard from me. Meanwhile, verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hands, for he shut himself in by entering a town that's got gates and bars. So what's Saul doing here? Saul's doing everything that we were just talking about, right? He's looking at circumstances, and he's decided that the circumstances confirm what he already has decided in his mind he wants to believe. And because God loves me, then it must be from the Lord. David has put himself in a bad tactical position. I hate David. God loves me. This is from God. You see the, well, one. It is logic because he makes one bad assumption, and then everything that follows from that is sound. But is Saul actually seeking the Lord? No, he's seeing what he wants to see. Really, he's being his own God, if you think about it. If this were God, this is what I would do. Therefore, this must be from God. Because God is like me. And Saul's been doing this for a while. As we've followed his career in the pages of 1 Samuel, Saul has gotten pretty good by this point at being his own God. And every time he does, he proves just a little bit more that he really doesn't know God even a little bit. Saul called all of the people, verse 8, called them together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Interesting, he couldn't be bothered to go down there and defend his people and the town against the Philistines. But for a personal vendetta, there's no cause too great. Verse 9, David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So if he didn't use the ephod, if he didn't use the Urim and the Thummim to discern God's will previously, we know that he's doing it here. Because only the high priest's ephod would have the Urim and the Thummim, that's why I think that's why David is calling for the ephod, because anything else would just be a vest, it would just be a piece of clothing. So he says, verse 10, O God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. Notice the yes-no questions, and it's that kind of thing that lends commentators to speculate about a black stone, light stone kind of an idea. But let's pause for 30 seconds to just say, David, well done. Because he's in exactly the same situation that Saul said he was in. He is in a town with gates and bars and a wall around it. And he had to have people on his team, probably more than one of his guys, are shouting at him, David, we don't have time for this. Come on, dude. But I think David probably read John Wesley. I mean, wasn't born for a couple thousand years later, but so what? John Wesley said, when you don't have time to pray, pray more. And the men are saying, okay, but can we pray and run at the same time? Because we should be running now. And David is saying, no, hang on, I'm talking to God. Because who's standing right in front of David at this point? Abiathar. David said to Abiathar, bring the ephod. Abiathar is right there. He's a living, breathing reminder. David, don't do this in your own strength. David, you want to seek the Lord, and you want to seek the Lord alone. You don't want to go one step forward until you've heard from God. This is how David is keeping his promise to Abiathar. The only way he can keep his promise to Abiathar. He promised to protect him. He can't do that without the Lord. So he's not going to go one step forward until he's heard from the Lord. Lord, is Saul going to come down after me? Verse 11, the Lord said, yep, sure is. Verse 12, then David said, well, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yeah, that's exactly what they're going to do. So verse 13, David turns to his men and says, okay, guys, now we run. David and his men, 600, arose, departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could. I like that. They went wherever they could. They left one by one in the order of their departure in every possible direction, which, you know, just as a side note, reminds us that there's a time to stand and potentially be martyred, and there's a time to live and fight another day, even for the Lord. God's not always about confrontation. But why would the men of Keilah deliver them up? I mean, David just saved them. Set back the Philistines and he brought back steak. Not hard to figure out. Saul's coming. What did Saul do to the last town that made him mad? They're saying to each other, okay, Saul's after David. The last time he was after David, they burned the city, killed everybody, killed all the animals. Yeah, we don't want him to nuke this place. Give him David. Let's cut our losses. You know, David was probably hoping, okay, I just defended you guys. He's probably hoping that they'll side with him. But I love the fact that we don't see any evidence. There's no trace in Scripture here that David was bitter when God told him, no, they're going to roll on you, buddy. He could have gotten bitter at God for that matter. God, I did what you told me. I defended Keilah, and now look. And he could have gotten bitter at the people of Keilah. After all I've done for you, this is the thanks I get. But what's bitterness going to get him? Except it's going to distance him from the Lord. The Lord can't hear a bitter heart, chooses not to. And bitterness is going to increase his chances of blowing it again. And that's the one thing he's really determined that he isn't going to let happen. People disappoint. And David, I think, has figured this out by this point. It's what it is to be human. We disappoint each other. And that's not my bitterness talking. I don't misunderstand that. It's biblical. Jesus tells us, John chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he knew the condition of our hearts. We're selfish. We're flaky. We're unreliable. That's not an excuse for not trying, by the way. Because the awesome thing for you and I is that through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we actually have a shot at overcoming our sin nature and being other than selfish all day, every day. But what did Jesus tell the disciples? Yeah, love hopes all things, but be ready for disappointment. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's from Luke's gospel from a couple Sundays ago. Why did Jesus tell the disciples that? Because it's going to happen. It's what it is to be in this world. We disappoint each other. But even more than the example that David gives you and me of what it is to be a follower of God, I love the fact that David doesn't seem bitter as he leaves town, because it also reminds me that David isn't just an example. He's a type. We've talked about this. David's a type of Jesus. And one way to look at this is he's leaving town because it's the only way to save himself, and that's certainly true. Another way to look at it, he's also leaving the town out of love. Because Saul, we've got every reason to think, would have done to Keilah exactly what he did to Nob. What did David do in leaving the town? He kept himself the object of Saul's wrath. He continued to bring Saul's wrath on himself. Why? At least in part for the sake of Keilah. And the fact that he did it without any apparent bitterness reminds me of one of the most precious truths of Scripture. Jesus isn't bitter about Calvary. Jesus isn't bitter about the cross. Jesus isn't angry that after all he did for me, that I betrayed him, that I spurned him, that I turned my back on him. David invites Saul's wrath upon himself to save Keilah. Jesus invited God's wrath upon himself to save me, to save my soul. And he's not bitter about it. How do I know? For the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:1, he endured the cross. So back to 1 Samuel. It's told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. David's going to be a fugitive for a little while, moving around from place to place. Ziph, his location of the moment, south of the Dead Sea, very, very rough terrain. I saw pictures of it because I wanted to have an image in my head, and the first thought that pops into my mind, Jersey guy that I am, that's a really good place to hide a body. And David's body happened to be alive, but I mean, it's just made for guerrilla warfare, a great place to hide out, I've got to believe. Verse 14, that didn't keep Saul from seeking him every day. Whether he was, seeking him live and in person or by sending men, we don't know. But Saul's obsessed, right? And the nature of obsession is you don't stop, you can't stop. I've actually had stalkers twice in my life. I don't know what I did to deserve it, but that never made sense to me. But I don't think it's supposed to make sense. It's irrational because that's what obsession is. That's what addiction is. It's not rational. It's when you start making choices that defy logic and common sense. I think Saul at this point is addicted. He's obsessed irrationally on this hatred he has towards David. But still, verse 14, God doesn't deliver David into Saul's hand. Reminds me that God is more powerful than any obsession. He's more powerful than any addiction. God's in charge. He made the place. He runs it. And if we're His, we've fallen under His protection. If we're His, He's promised by His name to protect us. Now, He doesn't promise that it's going to be easy all day, every day for us. Some translations render Ziph place of refining. It's not the only way to translate that. It's one way to translate it. It certainly was true for David. Hard place to live, difficult place to survive. And that's what addiction does. It makes the world an even harder place. Whether it's cigarettes or porn or pull tabs or heroin, it does things to your mind and you're convinced that you can't live without whatever the object of your addiction is. But here in the middle of verse 14 are two of my favorite words in Scripture, but God. I have to, I must, I can't, I need, but God. But God tells me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But God tells me that I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that life is always going to be a picnic. God loves me actually too much to let my life be always a picnic. Because as many as He loves, He rebukes and chastens. Sometimes God heats things up for us. Again and again in Scripture, Old Testament and New, we see the image of a refiner. What's that word? What's a refiner do? Heats metal up to liquid for the purpose of skimming off impurities, to make gold even purer gold, to make silver even purer silver, and so forth. It's interesting when you look at refining the way it was done in biblical times, old school without modern machinery and equipment, lots of things that refiners would do to know when it was done. And one thing that you read again and again and again, refining silver, the refiner would stare at the molten silver, and when it cleared to the point where it would actually reflect back the image of the person doing the work, he would know it was done. And if he left it on the heat too much longer, bad things would start to happen. But I love that image. When the refiner could see his own image reflected back, it meant that the refining process had served its purpose. What does that mean for you and I? God will sometimes leave the heat on until that point when we are reflecting godliness back to Him and out to the world. I love that, but it's not always something that I run towards. It's not always something that I reach out and embrace. Reminding myself that God never leaves the heat on any longer than is absolutely necessary to fulfill His plans and purposes, that's the thing that lets me get through it. That's the thing that helps me move one day at a time, one step at a time, knowing that God's in control. And if it's in my life, it's with His permission because I'm His. Verse 14, but God didn't deliver David into Saul's hand. Let's go there. John chapter 7, real quickly. But God didn't deliver David into Saul's hand. Chapter 7, verse 30. John 7, verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. Go down a few verses to chapter 7, verse 44. Some of them wanted to take him, verse 44. No one laid hands on him for the same reason. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 20. John 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. His hour had not yet come. Same chapter, verse 59, the very end of chapter 8. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus was whipping up a furor during his earthly ministry, and the longer he ministered, the more opposition came at him, and the more frequently we read of God's protection upon him. Nothing was going to keep Jesus from his date at the cross, and nothing was going to keep it happening from happening until the appointed time. God was able to do that for Jesus, can and will do that for you and I who are joint heirs with Christ. He will protect us. He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. But here's my thing. I know that. I believe it. I teach it. At this moment, I'm utterly and completely convinced of it, and that doesn't mean by 11 o'clock tonight, I'm not going to be doubting it. I don't know about you. It's the kind of thing that's like a bar of Ivory soap. I can have it in my hand one moment, and it's on the floor the next. And meanwhile, I got stuff in my eyes, and I can't find it. That's the sort of truth that, at least for me, slips away from time to time. But look at this. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. I mean, that's going to wear a person down. Being on the run from somebody with a well-mobilized, well-trained army and a lot of wealth and resources behind them, that's going to wear a person out. And in this world, there's a lot of things that can drag us down. Even with God protecting me, the fiery darts of the enemy keep coming and coming and coming. And I can claim God's protection and I can experience God's protection, but the battle can wear on you, can't it? Makes us tired, makes me tired. And I'll tell you, that's Satan's secret weapon, at least with me, the enemy's secret weapon. Because I think fatigue is enough to make the strongest saint lose faith. I think that's one of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, I think it's one of the reasons that God's so adamant about the Sabbath. Because fatigue makes us stupid. Makes me stupid anyway. I'll talk about me. But notice what happens next. David's in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand, David's hand, in God. Isn't that great timing? Three things strike me about this. The first is David doesn't call for Jonathan. Jonathan seeks him out. He just shows up. Right place, right time. Second thing, Jonathan knew that David was in a really hard place. Third thing, Jonathan knew how to help his friend who was trying to do the right thing, trying to keep his vow to Abiathar, trying to seek the Lord always in all things, but understandably getting a little bit worn down. Jonathan knew how to help. Notice, he doesn't say, "Oh, I know what you're going through, David." Because what would David say? No, you don't. And until you have, don't tell me that you have. He didn't say, "Oh, I was in a wilderness once." David would have said, "This wilderness? Really? With this army behind you?" I don't think so. He didn't try to sympathize and say, "Well, I feel bad for you." He didn't even really try to empathize, if you think about it. He didn't really say, "Well, I can relate to what you're going through." He simply tried to encourage him, really the only way that David could be encouraged at that point. Verse 16, he strengthened his hand, how? In God. He reminded David of stuff that David already knew but maybe was losing his grip on. He reminded David of God's promises to him. Verse 17, he said to him, "Don't fear. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." You know that. "You shall be king over Israel." You know that. "I shall be next to you." You know that that's my intention. Even my father Saul knows that. Two of those statements actually promises from God. Saul's not going to find you. You're going to be king of Israel. God had specifically promised that. The other was Jonathan's fervent hope to be standing next to David when it happened. Turns out not to be the case. This is actually the last time that we know that they ever see each other. But even in this, Jonathan's doing for David the best thing that one believer can do for another believer. Seeking out the person going through a hard time, pointing him to the Lord, and letting them know that you're going to stay around to keep pointing them to the Lord, because He's the source of help. He's the source of strength. Did a ton of counseling at the church that I came from. And it's interesting, when I was leaving, one of the people that I found out that I'd had the greatest impact on, I didn't even realize it until he made a point of seeking me out and saying thanks. I said, thanks for what? I mean, cool, but huh? And he said, you answered the phone when I called, and when I didn't call for a while, you called me. And I one of those times where my lips were moving and no words came out because I didn't know what to say. The really cool thing about the whole interaction, and he couldn't have possibly known it apart from the Lord, was at that particular time, I was having doubts. It was one of those moments where I was late and I was really tired, and it had been late and I'd been tired a few days in a row. And I was letting doubts rattle around my mind that I should have just given over to the Lord. God, am I really called? God, to Kansas and to leave here. And I mean, I've met some of those people and they're different. But at that point, this guy, you know, just kind of inserted himself into my day and said, you know what, you had an impact on me that you didn't even know that you were having, because you pointed me to God. Didn't do anything for him. I just told him who would, Jesus. And at that moment, he was doing for me what Jonathan did for David. Sought me out, strengthened me in the Lord. Reminded me of God's love, reminded me of God's faithfulness, reminded me what Jonathan reminded David. David, this is hard right now, but it doesn't mean that God's forgotten. You can't see the finish line from where you're standing. It doesn't mean that God's not with you. This isn't anything that you necessarily would have chosen. That doesn't mean that God's mad. Don't know about you, I need to get reminded of stuff like that from time to time. When I stumble, when I sin, when I waste precious time, the one thing in this life you can never get back, doesn't matter what I do. When I stumble, when I sin, when I waste time, He's faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, because He's not mad. God's anger towards me was settled at the cross. And God's got plans for me, just like He's got plans for David here, just like He's got for all of us. And sometimes we all, I think, need the pat on the back, the squeeze of the shoulder, the text late at night that reminds us, just like Jonathan reminds David, we have a future and we have a hope. Why? Because God said so. Even if we're in a wilderness, when we get that text, when we get that call, when that person gives us that sideways hug, even if we're in the wilderness, God's not done with us yet. Two of them made a covenant before the Lord, verse 18. They'd done it before, but hey, why not do it again? Verse 18, David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. And that verse perplexes a lot of commentators. To me, it makes all the sense in the world. People don't understand, why wouldn't Jonathan stay with them? He loved David. He wanted to serve with David. He said, David, when you're king, I've got your back. But remember, David's a type of Jesus. Jonathan's a type of who? Us. We couldn't have ongoing, continuous fellowship with God until the cross. We could meet with God. God could meet with us. But it wasn't the ongoing relationship that you and I enjoy as New Testament believers. Because it wasn't until the cross that God's wrath against our sinful nature was fully settled. So to fulfill the type, Jonathan couldn't be at David's side. What did he say? He said, David, when you're king, I'll be at your side. Jesus is king. Jesus defeated Satan. He's put our sin nature to death. He's borne our wrath, and now we're more than at his side. He's closer than a brother. He's in us. He owns our hearts. I love that picture. Back to 1 Samuel, though, if David's troubles aren't over, he's been encouraged. Jonathan's bucked him up. Doesn't mean that he gets to skip the wilderness. He's still in the wilderness. Verse 19, the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, hey, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hakilah, or in the south of Jeshimon? Always someone wanting to rat you out. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all of the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. And if you want to reward us for our trouble, well, that's strictly up to you, but you are a generous king. Saul said, verse 21, blessed are you of the Lord, you have compassion on me. Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. Bless your heart. I'm always suspicious of people who come off super spiritual. This is why. Because it's easy to learn to talk the talk, right? To know what to say and when to say it. Saul is as evil as they come at this point. He's as evil as all get out, but he knows how to behave as godly as anyone you've ever went to a church picnic with. And it works because Jonathan's a type of us, David's a type of Jesus, Saul's a type of Satan. He's the most beautiful of all of the angels. He's a deceiver, and the reason he's a deceiver is he's really good at knowing what to say and when to say it. And that's the days that we live in too. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets among the people, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's the times we live in. All kinds of teachers that spout off all kinds of impressive sounding words and usually straight out of Scripture. But the heart behind them, if you're not careful, can be evil. Well, either evil and serving Satan, or deceived and serving Satan. Rob Bell, there's no hell. And he'll walk you through scriptures that at first blush sound like he's got a point to make. Brian McLaren, well, Jesus didn't really come to save sinners. The Jesus Seminar, Jesus didn't say all of the words that are attributed to him. Kenneth Copeland, you can be your own God. Glory to God. Joel Osteen, all of the gospel, none of the repentance. And for everyone I've named, there's 100 that I haven't named, but how do we combat all of them and any of them and the ones that haven't even surfaced yet? How do we combat the Sauls of this world who invoke God for the purposes of opposing him? I think it's simple. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We be like the Bereans. We receive the word with all readiness of mind, search the Scriptures, and prove whether those things be so. If you torture Scripture enough, it'll confess to anything. Take a verse, isolate it. You can make it say almost anything that you want to. If you choose your verses carefully, you can run a convincing argument that abortion is biblically defensible. Choose your verses carefully, you can run a convincing argument of just about anything. Compare Scripture against Scripture, the whole counsel of God. Anyway, verse 22, please go out and find out for sure. See the place where his hideout is. This is Saul saying, okay, David's with you. Find out where his hideout is. Who's seen him there? For I'm told he's very crafty. Speaking of the pot calling the kettle black. Calling David crafty, though, is the only choice that Saul's got because he's just said that God's on his side. He's invoked God. He's got to be crafty because the only other explanation will be that God is actually on David's side. So it's got to be that he's crafty, sneaky, wily, that one. Well, see therefore and take knowledge of all of the lurking places where he hides. Come back to me with certainty. I'll go with you. And it shall be if he's in the land that I'll search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. One thing you can say about Saul, he's motivated. Just like the enemy of our soul. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. So you get the picture. They're kind of around this mountain is kind of grandiose, big old hill. And David's trying to keep the hill between Saul's army and him. So Saul would come this way, and he'd start going that way, and then Saul would reverse. So finally Saul got smart, and he said, well, we've got him outnumbered. He sent half his troop that way, half his troop that way. And just at that 11th hour when the jig is up for David, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, verse 27, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And Saul says, ugh! And he returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. The Hebrew actually implies a slippery rock. The idea that he just slipped down of Saul's grip at that point, and David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. He escaped because the Philistines just happened to pick that moment of all moments to invade. Coincidence, right? Coincidence is just God's way of remaining anonymous. But anonymous or not, why did God show up? I mean, because he's promised to deliver David, and that's certainly true, but that almost begs the question, why did he promise to deliver David? And what is it about David that makes him a man after God's own heart and makes God so determined to show up and show himself strong on the side of David? Verse 22, Saul said, well, David's crafty. I think it's actually completely 180 degrees the opposite. Being crafty is what got all of his priest's friends killed. I think here, David's being the opposite of crafty. Flip over to Psalm 54. And that'll be where we wrap up today. If you've been with us, you know that especially recently as we're going through David's life, we're lateraling over and taking a look at some, we probably won't hit all, but some of the Psalms that David wrote. At the point in the narrative when he wrote them, this is one, Psalm 54, is addressed to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is not David hiding with us? So this is now. And what do we hear from David when he's surrounded at Ziph, when Saul and his men are coming down on him? He says, save me, O God, by your strength. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He'll repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I'll freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he's delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Notice this is written in Ziph. This is written not in man where he's actually cornered, but right before that. So he's talking about the victory before it's even happened. How does he know that he's going to enjoy victory? Because Jonathan just reminded him, hey, David, God's eyes are on you. Keep your eyes on God. And because his eyes are God, he's recognizing, yeah, my enemies are big and bad, but God's bigger and better. Alan Redpath says, if you start with God, your enemies will grow small. If you start with the enemy, your eyes might not ever reach God. See, David isn't crafty here. And he's not sneaky and he's not strategic. He's just looking at the Lord and trusting. And it reminds me on a Wednesday night, if we're here, and we're in some kind of wilderness, and I know a lot of us are. And for some of us, it might be a wilderness of our own doing. It might be something the enemy has dropped you into. Might be something that God has allowed. If you're his, then by definition, it's something that the Lord has allowed. And if it's any of those things or all of those things, I want to encourage you. I guess I want to be Jonathan right now. I want to encourage you in the Lord and strengthen you in the Lord, and I want to remind you of something that I think is so, so important from the verses that we've just looked at. God's not angry. He might be grieved depending upon what you've gotten yourself into, but he's not angry. And he's not bitter at what our sin has cost him. Did our sin cost him tremendously? Yes, we can't fathom the cost that Jesus paid at the cross. But it's already been paid. And right now, God wants what every gift giver wants. Trees, the stores are decorating for Christmas, and that's a depressing thing. But when you give gifts this Christmas, what's the foremost desire of your heart, particularly for the gift that you think about and you pick out particularly? You spend something on that costs you something that you know more than you just had lying around, but that you actually saved for. And what is it that you want? You want that gift to be used and enjoyed. And that's true for us if we've been a Christian for years and years and years. It's actually true if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian at all. We live right now in this marvelous age of grace. in which God's anger, his righteous anger for each of us in our sinfulness is being withheld. Even those who haven't put their trust in him, right now God is withholding his anger, giving you a chance to say, you know what, I want a duck. I want to be spared. I want mercy from the anger that God has every right to pour out upon me because I'm a sinner and I've embraced unholiness and I've gone against his righteousness. The wages of sin is death, but God is saying, all right, you can trade that for what's behind curtain number two. You can let Jesus take all of that wrath and you can wrap yourself in his righteousness. So even for the person who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus, God isn't angry yet. But here's the thing. One of two things could happen, and either one of them could happen tonight. The age of grace could end, because we don't know the day or the hour when God says, okay, time's up, raptures his church, and ushers in an era of tribulation for everyone that's left. The age of grace could end, or you could be meeting the Lord because you don't look both ways crossing the street. We're celebrating a memorial service on Friday for Loretta Weaver and Lisa Dean's mom. We don't know the number of our days. And if you stand before God having not explicitly said, you know what, I want to stand cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I want him to take my wrath. If you stand before God without having accepted Jesus, then by definition, you stand on the basis of your own works, and then you will meet God in his anger. Because anger is what he is towards sin. Verse 18, Jonathan couldn't stay with David. Why not? Because Jonathan's a type of us. David's a type of Jesus. Jesus had not yet paid the price, but now he has. He's given humankind this extraordinary gift to choose his grace, to avoid his wrath. And is there anyone here, I've got to ask, that would right now like to make that trade? Yeah, I'll trade my righteousness for his righteousness, my works for his works, my sin for his grace. Anybody here who's never made that deal with God, never taken that step? You can do it right where you're sitting. Let me come back to that. If everyone in this room has put their trust in Jesus Christ, and man, I hope that's the case. How cool would that be? Wednesday night, a room full of people just loving the Lord. Then especially I want to say to you, and I want to say to me, and I want to say to us, God's not angry. If you're in a wilderness, it might be that he's preparing you and refining you and getting you ready for what comes next. It's what he's doing with David. As we continue with David's life, God's getting him ready to be the king, to sit in the big chair, to make the tough decisions, to lead a nation. And God's laying some hurt on David now that's going to prepare him to be the man that God knows he's capable of being later. And he's leaving the heat on just long enough so that God can see his face coming back onto David. That's what it is to be a man after God's own heart. Not necessarily something that you're born to. Often it's something that we become through chastening, through refining. But even while the heat is on, God's staring right at you. Promises to be with you. Lord, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters right now who are feeling the refiner's fire, and I pray that you'd encourage them and reassure them. Remind them, Lord, as Jonathan reminded David, of your promises to walk with them, to see them safely through. Lord, I pray that you'd remind them of specific promises that you might have given them. Things that are personal and individual to their situation, to their circumstance. And remind them of the promises that you've given all of us, the promises that you've bestowed upon your church, that we have right now all things pertaining to life and godliness, that you will work all things out for good because we love you and we're called according to your name. Lord, walk with your people. And see, here's the thing. If you're in a wilderness that was your idea, you know that you stepped into it and it wasn't God's best plan, but now here you are. God's not mad. God's hopeful. God's loving. God's waiting. Waiting for you to come back. Waiting for you to turn back. And the way you do it is the way that you've done it before. It's the way that you did it the very first time you turned to Him. Confess your sin. Renounce the enemy. Crucify your flesh. And if you're here tonight, by definition, if you're listening to this CD, by definition, you've got that opportunity. You've got that gift. And even if you've claimed it before, you get to claim it again. Because we're still drawing breath. We're still here. The age of grace continues. That means we can call upon that miraculous and majestic Christmas present that Jesus gave us at the cross. Satan is going to try to tell you with all kinds of spiritual sounding words, no, you've presumed on God's grace once too often. You've gone to that well too many times. That's like a fish saying, I've run out of water. The ocean is running low. It's God's grace. It's infinite. We can't exhaust it. He's not going to force it on us. But if we want it, if we want God's grace, He's got as much of it as we need. Because if we're His, He's not angry. He poured His anger out on Jesus. He poured it out at the cross. Tetelestai, Jesus said, it's finished, it's done. And all He has for us tonight is love. Lord, I don't know why you put just an urgency around that particular message on my heart this evening, but even as David sought you and sought you some more, I know that that's something that somebody here needed to hear this evening, Lord. So I just put it out there by faith. And I pray that the person or persons that was for would receive it by faith. I pray that whatever in this room is not reconciled to you, Lord, would be. I pray that where my words have failed to express the enormity of your love and grace, that your Holy Spirit would confirm to harder hearts the truth. Lord, I pray that whatever is not reconciled to you right now would be. David sought you and sought you again. And every time he sought you, you gave him more revelation. Lord, I know that this is a message for tonight. I know that this is a word for people here. That you are not angry. That you are love. That you are welcoming and embracing. And you're waiting. Lord, go before us. Hold us, encourage us, strengthen us. Dwell within us, Lord. Fill us completely. Overtake us. May our will be your will. May we know and be surrendered to your plans and purposes. Your greatest thoughts, may they be fulfilled in us, Lord. By the power of your Spirit. We are yours, Lord. We approach you knowing that, believing that by faith. And by faith, Lord, we know. And we know that we know that you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, we seek you tonight. We seek you for specific answers. We seek you for general guidance. We seek you for the strength to get through the next day, for the provision to pay our bills next month, for the answers to give when we have no answers. But Lord, we thank you that you're not mad. We thank you that you're love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.